interaction that we have with them each day and each week and each month or throughout a year, and then show that up all on the computer screen or get a printout of those relationships, the diagram would be like one spider's web after another imposed on each other. But then go and just twist one of those relationships, and the complex pattern of all the other relationships begins to change, and the web-like pattern begins to distort. Sometimes, no, unfortunately, more often than sometimes, we come across a home where the tangled web is in such a mess that one is left in despair saying, well, nothing can be done about that. Children are going to suffer. Hearts are going to be broken. Characters are going to be affected for years to come. And instead of happiness being found, which after all was what the sin was all about in the first place, it was all over a quest for happiness. Instead of happiness being found, there's only sorrow and heartache and heartbreak and destruction. And many a time I've looked and I've looked and I've thought and I've agonized over that mass of strands of broken web and the tangles of sin. Just you try, when a spider's web has been broken, just you try to mend it. It's impossible, isn't it? But you know, what our Bibles are all about is the remaking of the web. Rebuilding. And the marvel of the gospel, of the grace of God, is that being formed out of all those broken, tangled, wrecked strands of the web are slender scarlet threads which the love and mercy of God is steadily reforming into something so much stronger and more beautiful and more permanent than ever before. And one of the hardest parts of my work as a minister and pastor is to look at the mess and then by faith to see that out of that mess God can create order again. And it's not just my having faith to see it, it's trying to lead the broken hearts and lives to see that as well. Our passage from Genesis 27 and 28 this evening gives just a tiny little glimpse into all of this. God help us to see what his word is saying and to understand and receive it by faith. Now, I've got 4 points this evening, and the first one is crocodile tears. Crocodile tears. There's something very moving about a man crying. I remember thinking as a child that women sometimes cried, but men never did. I've learnt differently over the past 30 years. Men do occasionally cry, and it's very hard to watch a man crying. Because, I suppose, we think of men as strong and firm characters. We think of them as having dignity and purpose. And to see a man weeping is to see that dignity and that strength somehow broken and torn and damaged. But if it's moving to see a man weeping, think what it is like when his sobs are so violent and his heart is breaking so much that he can't hold back his cries and he weeps openly and out loud. What do you do when that happens? Well, if you're like me, you want to know exactly why he's crying so violently. You want to get behind it, to the root of it. And your feelings are naturally drawn out strongly in sympathy, but you don't want to be blinded by mere pity. You want to understand exactly what these tears are saying, because tears are very eloquent. Tears speak. We all know that. And so Esau wept out loud. And the servants and the employees about the farm and the animals, they could hear. But what were his tears saying? Through his sobs and his cries, words kept tumbling out. Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Now, this is one of those points at which the grand old King James Version that we all love so much has mistranslated a vital point in the story, because if you look at the Authorized Version translation in the New Testament of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 17, it reads, After Esau sold his birthright, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I don't doubt that when that translation was made, it was thought that Esau's tears were tears of repentance. It was thought that his weeping and his sobbing and his crying showed a real change of heart, a real sorrow for all the bad things he had done, a real change of heart that from now on he was going to be a different man. And so the translators of the King James, puzzled over what the Greek text actually meant, were influenced by their thoughts on Esau's tears, and they translated that he tried to repent. But I'm afraid that's not a correct translation. The phrase doesn't mean that in the Greek, and the New International Version translates it correctly when it reads, "Afterwards, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Notice that wording, "he could bring about no change of mind." And that is what the Greek says, and what it means, if you think about it, is this, that Esau's tears were intended to manipulate his father. They were intended to try and persuade Isaac to change his mind. There was no repentance or change of mind in Esau at all. The repentance sought and the change of mind sought, for of course repentance means a change of mind, an about term, the repentance sought was from Isaac, that he should change his mind and reverse what he had done and give the favors and the blessings to Esau instead of to Jacob. Now someone says, but that's a very personal argument and judgment. That's just what you think. How do you know Esau's tears were not real repentance? How do you know that he was trying to manipulate his father Isaac by his crying? Well, it's easy. It's proven without any doubt. Because in the very next breath, he was swearing to murder Jacob. Had his repentance been real and had his heart really changed, he would have been filled with sorrow for all that he'd done over these past years, breaking his godly parents' hearts. But there was no more real repentance over his sin and willfulness than fly in the fair air. For the tears gave way to hatred and to plots to get the blessing another way by eliminating the brother who had received the blessing. Even worse, the original tongue, the Hebrew language of Genesis 27 verse 41 is capable of meaning, "I wish my father's death and the period of mourning for his death would hurry up so that I can get all that over with and out of the way and be free to kill my brother." And we're told that he brooded on his plans. He consoled himself. He comforted himself by thinking up ways of killing his twin brother. It's plain enough. The proof of the pudding is always in the eating. Esau's tears? Crocodile tears. Crocodile tears, all right. No doubt about that. Now, the Word of God is very faithful in relating these events and in providing its own interpretation of them in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's concerned to teach you and me one or two lessons. And the first is about dealing with others. We are to learn that while our heartstrings can be plucked by the most piteous tears and crying, and by pleadings and streams of words claiming all kinds of sorrow for hurt inflicted, that you and I are not to be gullible or naive, nor are we to be hard and harsh. We're to make sure that we retain a clear and righteous mind on the matter. Now, common sense will teach us this, if we have any, and I hope most of us, if not all of us, do have some common sense. Common sense teaches us this lesson because we've all, at some stage, tried this very same trick ourselves. We've done what I call the Steptoe ruse. Some of you may remember the television serial Steptoe and Son. And whenever the son, Steptoe Jr., was trying to call the old father to order and lay down the law, The old man, you remember, would pretend to take a heart attack. And the son would immediately be filled with pity and would rush and apologize and do all that he could for his tottering, frail old dad. And as soon as the son's back was turned, the wily old fox would chuckle to himself and let the viewers know that his heart attack ruse had worked once again. Children can be expert at manipulating more gullible parents in this same fashion. Mother's uncertain what to do. She isn't sure if the tummy pains are real or just an excuse for not going to school. And if we're honest, most of us can remember occasions when we've tried to pull the steptoe ruse. And God's word speaks to us, and it says to us very clearly, people can try this one out in the spiritual realms as well. So be on your guard. Reserve your judgment. Just wait and see. Don't commit yourself. It will become obvious if you wait and watch and observe. But another lesson our Bible is teaching us about crocodile tears is that we must search our own hearts. Have we really turned to Christ? Why are we in church this evening? Why are we serving Christ? Why are we worshipping Him? Why are we claiming to be Christians? Because the awful truth is that many a professing Christian is only in it for what he or she can get out of it. Did you know that? Read your New Testament. Read what John says in his first letter, the second chapter. He says, many have left our fellowship and they've gone back into the world. They're back where they started. And he states the reason. He says it was because they were never really Christians in the first place. Their profession of repentance was spurious. They were in it for what they thought they could get out of it. So then, why are we here this evening? How real, how true is our turning to Christ? Crocodile tears? But then secondly, notice the female diplomat. The female diplomat. Now this next point is for men only. It's not that I'm going to say anything that women shouldn't hear. Rather, it's that I'm going to try my best to say something that women already know. You see, gentlemen, and I'm speaking to you, for all the protests by women's livers that men and women, apart from various obvious anatomical and physiological differences, are basically the same, there is incontrovertible evidence that they are very different. Some argue otherwise, and I've sat in university lecture halls and heard the point being argued passionately by distinguished so-called academics, that men and women are just the same. Men only do certain kinds of jobs because they're conditioned to do that kind of job. Women would be quite delighted to go and work as a motor mechanic and leave the man at home to wash the dishes and hoover the carpets and do the washing and ironing and then push the pram down to the clinic to have the baby weighed. It's sheer prejudice on the part of men that they leave such a role to the woman. Give her her liberty and she'll enjoy doing a Charlene on it and being the breadwinner, changing wheels, exhausts, batteries of cars, even servicing the diesel engines of buses and lorries. Well, on the ground of Scripture, I believe that men and women are absolutely equal. They stand side by side. But being equal does not mean being the same. So, gentlemen, just take a look at Rebecca to get a tiny insight into how clever, how masterly, and how ingenious the female can be at managing to plot the course, to direct the action, and to steer the ship, even though she's not supposed to be the captain. Now, notice first Rebecca's dilemma. She hears from the most reliable of sources, quite accurately, that Esau is planning to murder Jacob. She knows that would mean the loss of both of her sons in one day. Quite what she means by losing them both isn't clear. It might mean, on the one hand, that if Esau killed Jacob, she would find it impossible ever to accept Esau back into the family again. Or she might mean that judgment would fall on Esau and he himself would be subjected to the death penalty for fratricide. Anyway, her dilemma is this. Should she hold fast to her original purpose, which was that, as God had promised to her before his birth, Jacob should inherit the covenant blessings? Or should she, out of love for her favorite son, persuade him to yield to Esau and do another deal and sell the birthright with its blessings back to Esau? And that way his anger would be placated and Jacob's life would no longer be under threat. Well, apparently, Rebecca never even considers the latter. She is quite resolute. She is determined that Jacob will inherit the covenant blessings. So, what to do? Well, she takes Jacob into her confidence. First, she tells Jacob his life is in danger, that his twin brother is plotting his murder. Second, she suggests that the answer is for Jacob to visit his uncle Laban for just a little while. The original Hebrew says for just 1 or 2 days, and then she'll send word when things have settled down and it's safe to come home. And third, she puts Jacob under a compunction which he cannot refuse. You must do what I say, or else I'll lose both you and Esau. So Jacob has no way out. His mother's plan is sound, and he can't argue against her wisdom. Rebecca's next step is to have a chat with Isaac. Now she knows how distressed he's been by the presence on the farm of Esau's 2 pagan wives. The very last words of chapter 26 were that Esau's 2 Hittite wives were a source of grief to both Isaac and Rebekah. And so she reminds Isaac of some of the pagan idolatrous practices that have been brought right into the bosom of his little family by these 2 women. And you can just hear Isaac groaning, for in spite of his weakness over his stomach that we looked at last week, he's still a man of high principle and faithfulness to the Lord his God. Rebecca's next careful step is to suggest to Isaac that Jacob, who's now inherited the blessing, must not marry into a pagan family that will practice these horrific, abhorrent customs. He'll need to look for a wife among God-fearing people, and at least from among people who don't hold to the primitive wickedness of the Hittites. Now, notice how wise Rebecca is. She says nothing to Isaac of Esau's plans to murder Jacob. Why should she upset the old man? Why should she cause pain and worry to her husband? He doesn't need to know. Nor does she say anything to Jacob about marriage. Any woman knows that to marry off a man, you need to catch him the way an angler catches a trout. And so, without being either dishonorable or dishonest, or even, I would suggest, devious, Rebecca lays her plans, presses the button, and the whole operation is underway. So, gentlemen, just one little word in your ear. Never underestimate a woman's ingenuity. You'll never get the better of her. You're not meant to get the better of her. If you did, that would make you, the man, her superior. And wisdom begins in this whole area of male-female relationships in realizing that you, the man, are most certainly not superior. What are you to do about all this? Well, precisely nothing, other than this: to learn that you'll never be better than your partner. You'll never really understand the way her mind works because she's so different to you. And the sooner you learn never to underestimate her and to respect her, the better for you, and that's that. Oh, and one other thing, gentlemen. Women can't stand conceited men. For their definition of a conceited man tends to be something like this. A conceited man is one who doesn't know how stupid he is. So let's leave the female diplomat and move on to our third point. And it's back on the rails again. A brief word about Isaac. Now, for all the hammering that we gave old Isaac last week, we have to say that he rises once again to worthy stature. Go back for just a minute to the sobbing, weeping Esau. Isaac is resolved. We can't say that he's unmoved. How could he be unmoved when he loved Esau so much? But moved and grieved and heartbroken for Esau though he might be, he is unbending. I blessed Jacob, and indeed he will be blessed. He has the perception to see that in the whole of this mess, and what a mess it is, God's sovereign will is being worked out. And so he turns his gaze away from Esau and away from that wretched venison casserole and away from his greed and his overindulgence, and he fixes his gaze steadfastly upon the mighty purposes of God which first brought Abraham the long, long journey from Ur to Canaan. And he recalls the precious promises God made to his father and which God has renewed and made to him again also. And with his gaze now upon the purposes and the promises of God, there's a new iron in his character, and the weakness has been dispelled, and he is immovable and firm and a true man once again. And just to show that I'm not reading too much into a line or two, note carefully the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob as he sets out on his journey to visit his uncle Laban. The sensuous element of that first blessing, which was given under deception with the taste and the aroma of the food in Isaac's mouth and nostrils, that element has gone. And the blessing, as it's renewed to Jacob with his rucksack on his back, ready for his journey, is back on course and is a clearer reflection of what God himself has promised to Abraham and to Isaac. Now do you see the scarlet thread forming out of and in spite of the mess of tangled, broken relationships? Short time ago we looked on a broken home with all its bitterness and its hate and its envy, its anger and its grudges, and we wondered if there was any hope left for this unhappy family. But now, apparently out of nothing, see order beginning to appear and the scarlet thread of the gracious purposes of God emerging out of chaos and sin. What is it that makes being a minister so worthwhile? What is it that makes it surely the highest calling on earth? It is that in some small and insignificant way, we ministers are allowed to be nearer than most people to the formation of that scarlet thread that issues from the wreck and the tangle of sin. And God's word says to anyone in church this evening whose life or family or happiness has trampled on the very brink of that most deadly, appalling precipice, God's word says, take hope and look at Isaac and see how God brought him from the very threshold of disaster back onto the right tracks, and witness his new resolution and see his determination that God's will must be done, and listen to the words of blessing flowing from his lips, now faithful words, and see that once more he has become the servant and the instrument of Almighty God. This is my story, and this is the story of every sinner that God chooses to take hold of, to make his own servant. And we learn to bless the hand that guided, to bless the heart that planned, for by his grace and glory we'll see Emmanuel's land. And then the final point is too little, too late. Being a Christian, what does it mean? What does it involve, being a Christian? Have you heard the jungle doctor fable of the goat who wanted to be a lion? He thought that if he roared like a lion, if he went and lay down in a cave like a lion, if he chewed and gnawed at animal bones like a lion, that he would become a lion. And the children laugh at the story as they think of the silly, silly goat making a fool of himself, pretending to be a lion when he was only a goat. But the point of the fable is that it is astonishingly easy and common to find people thinking that we become Christians by acting in a certain way, by doing and saying certain things, by behaving the way other Christians appear to behave. And it was exactly this mistake that Esau now made. At last it dawned on him that the things his two Canaanite wives were doing and the customs they'd brought with them into their marriage to him were a source of grief and distress to his parents. At last he realized that his mother and his father stood for something he'd never really bothered to think about. They stood for purity and faithfulness to the Lord their God, and his wives were violating both of those. And so Esau decided he would try and put matters right. But what did he do? He went off and married yet a third wife, who was the daughter of his half-cousin Ishmael. But it was too little, too late. And he's the first we read of in Bible history to make this classic miscalculation, to be guilty of this crass misunderstanding that we become believers by numbers. For he still harbored his deep resentments. He still planned to kill Jacob. His heart had never really changed at all. And his marriage to this third woman was an attempt to become a believer by wearing a badge. My friends, are our hearts right with God? Not do we carry a Bible to church. Not do we take part in church activities or attend a church service. Not do we sing hymns. Not even do we read the Bible. Are our hearts right with God? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he our Lord and our Master? Not merely in name, but in reality. Jesus himself said, on that final judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not do this in your name and that in your name? And in your name do many wonderful works. And then he said, I will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, it's a living friendship. It's a personal relationship. And it begins with us as sinners on our faces before him admitting our sin. Begins like that at a place called Calvary. And it goes on from there into a life of friendship and partnership and obedience every day, loving him and living in fellowship with him just where we are. God forbid that in church tonight there should be someone who at the gate of death will attempt too little, too late. Come now, as you are, come, for he calls, he commands, he the King of glory condescends to plead. Come and kiss his feet in surrender and submission. Come. In his name, come. Our hymn is 361. God made me for himself, to serve him here, with love's pure service, and in filial fear, to show his praise, to labor for him now, then see his glory where the angels bow. 361.